We opened this discussion up Sunday with respect to Cornelius, and we were finishing up on these slides, looking at the vision that Cornelius had, that God had sent his way based upon his prayer, his request. So we talked about that, and that how Cornelius complied immediately by doing what the angel said to do, that is, send men to Joppa to go get Peter, have him brought back to Caesarea to hear the gospel. So that's what he did. Then, as we mentioned, that also Peter had a vision, and we talked about that. He needed to hear some truth also, that sheep-like object being lowered from the sky, upon which were all sorts of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he disagreed with the Lord about that. He said, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean. This was not a dietary reminder for Peter. This was something that was going to be a lot deeper than that. So we got down through all this, and Peter was perplexed at the meaning through the first part of verse 17 is where we left off. So we're on page, it's the bottom of page 82, getting ready to get onto the top of page 83, verse 17. So as Peter is contemplating this vision, he's perplexed about it. The entourage that Cornelius has sent arrives at Joppa. Remember, he sent the three men. He sent the two servants, if you will. I'm calling them servants. It does say servants in verse 7 and a soldier. So they arrive in Joppa, and they come to the house. By the way, where was Peter staying? At a house of a man named Simon, who was a tanner, lived by the sea. So they arrive there, and they call out for Peter. And God had one more message for Peter when they arrived there. What was the message? All right, there's some men down there looking for you. You're to go with them. And my version says in verse 20, without misgivings, doubting nothing. Don't ask any questions. You're to do what they ask you to do. You're to go with them. Don't question it at all. So Peter gets that final instruction, and he is to go with them. So as they begin to talk, they say that they stay the night, don't they? And then they go the next day, and now they arrive at Caesarea. So this takes us starting in verse 24. Now we're on top of page 83. So when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he arrives there. What's the first thing Cornelius does? He tries to worship him. He falls down and gives Peter that high honor. What's Peter do? He says, do not do that. Because why? I'm a man just like you. Now, do you see anything interesting about that? Does that strike you funny? Not that the Bible's funny, but the point I'm going at here. Yeah. Compare that to modern day popes. What do they do? Oh, yeah. They want it. In fact, if you're in the Pope's audience, you're supposed to kiss his fisherman's ring that he wears on his hand. Well, I mean, let's just make the obvious application. If Peter's the one that's the first pope and they follow him, and he didn't accept worship there, then what's that tell you? Something went wrong somewhere with respect to the papacy, which, of course, the Bible knows nothing about the papacy. It's error, nothing to it. But that just kind of came into my mind as we were looking at this chapter. Peter certainly refuses what the popes not just want, but they demand in present day Catholicism. Okay, so Peter goes in the house, and what's he find? A lot of people. What had Cornelius done? He asked his friends, and he asked his relatives. Now, he knew he needed to hear the truth, and that's what he's been praying for, obviously. But look what else we have. One more glimpse into the heart of Cornelius. He's also what kind of man? He's concerned about other people, isn't he, Buford? He wants his family to hear the truth. He wants those whom he's friends with, that he's close with. He knows that they need to hear truth. So that, again, tells us the kind of man that he is. And whether it was a house full of people, we don't know the size of the house, of course, but it just says there in verse 27 that Peter entered and found many people assembled, my version says. Several folks there. And he's got an audience, so to speak. And they're there to hear what he's got to say. And what happens now in verse 28? This is where Peter, sort of the light bulb comes on to Peter. All right, he says, "You know, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or Gentile, or to visit with him." Now, that's just not something that's done, you know. But what does Peter say? Now, where did God show him that? That was that vision. The last we left the vision that Peter had, verse 17, it says he was greatly perplexed about it. He was struggling to find the meaning for it. Now what's he saying? He understands it now, doesn't he, Bobby? He knows that that earlier vision had nothing to do with eating unclean foods. It had nothing to do with it. That was just the vehicle through which God was giving him a greater message or a greater lesson here. In fact, I find it interesting. Look at the choice of words Peter uses at the end of verse 28. "Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." That's almost a verbatim quote of what God said back in the vision with respect to the animals. Peter inserts the word man, but that's the message. He got it. Peter knows now what that was about. I'm on a mission here, so to speak. There's great work to do here. And that's why I've been sent down here. So, Cornelius' attitude is apparent by his final words to Peter. Wait a minute now. Have I been... Okay, verse 27 through 29. Now, we come to Cornelius, and after Peter makes known he knows why he's there, he has a question for him in verse 29. He says, "Why have you sent for me?" So it's kind of like this exchange going back and forth, this dialogue. Now what does Cornelius say in response to Peter's question? How long has it been? It's been 4 days since when, or since what? Since he was fasting and he saw his vision. Is that correct? So it's been 4 days since Cornelius saw his vision. And he tells him about it. And basically, he just relays the message that I was told to send for you. And you've been kind enough, good enough to come. And then his statement is, "We are all gathered here for what reason?" To hear, in fact, some versions say, to hear what God has commanded you. Is that correct? Verse 33. So Cornelius has the right attitude. Now, the only thing wrong he's done is try to worship Peter. But you take that out of the equation just for a moment. And the reason he's there is the right reason. He wants to hear truth. And he knows Peter has a message that he needs to hear. And he's willing to do it. Again, not only for himself, but he invited all these people, his friends, his relatives, to hear the gospel. So, that is Cornelius' attitude, his final words to Peter there in verse 33. So he is a man who knew he needed to hear truth and a man who wanted others to also hear the truth. That's a good example for us. We need to never forget that we need to hear truth, but we live beside what kind of people. We work beside what kind of people. We have what kind of people in our family. We have people who need to hear truth. And we need to have this kind of a heart, just like Cornelius did. So here's a lost man with the right heart, at least up to this point. He's not, He's not going to become defensive at truth. Doesn't seem. He's saying, look, whatever you got to say, I need to hear it. And I'm willing and ready to hear what you have to say. So, Peter's message, verses 34 through 43. So this is the sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, or this little meeting in this house. And the first thing Peter says is what? And it's entirely on point. God is no respecter of persons. Why is that so appropriate at this meeting? That's right, because he's preaching to Gentiles. Up to this point, the audience has been Jews, strictly, or at best there's been some proselytes, those who have followed the law, who sort of bought into that system. But this is the first strictly Gentile audience. And Peter says, I now know, in truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he who does what? Two things. Who fears him and does what is right or works righteousness is accepted of him. Now that can describe any man. If you fear God, that is, if you respect him enough, recognize who he is, and you work righteousness, you do what is right in all situations, then God will receive you. God will accept you. He doesn't care what color your skin is. He doesn't care what gender you are. He doesn't care what ethnicity you are. God doesn't care about any of that. He just wants you to do right and to obey his word. Yes, Wayne? All right, back in chapter 3, maybe so. At the end of chapter 3, Wayne's pointing us, he references the promise to Abraham, verse 25 of chapter 3. Wayne's comment was, we don't know what clicked the light on in Peter's head. What made him now get the vision? He understands it now. He didn't before. So something got him to thinking the right way. And Wayne is suggesting perhaps at the end of chapter 3, verse 25, when he references the promise to Abraham regarding the seed blessing all families, Peter knew that, and that they would have to come eventually, because it was not just for Jews only. Maybe that's what he thought about. And he sort of did preach that back on that occasion. That's right, he did. All right. Yes, the Jews did view the Gentiles unclean. You are correct. That is right. So Peter had to be reminded, here's an apostle of the Lord. He had to learn a lesson. And he has learned it. And now he's willing to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of Christ. Okay, let's look at Peter's message, 34 through 43. What kind of things that he says? And I've asked you here on page 83. This is question 10. What statements does he make in his sermon? What themes, what major points does he make? I also ask him the question, is there any similarities or differences from the previous sermons recorded in Acts that we studied, which some of which have been Peter's? What point did you see Peter making? All right, there is a difference. He does not say to this audience, you have murdered the Christ. That would obviously not be said because they weren't involved in that. Rather, they killed or murdered the Holy One. So that would be an obvious difference, yes. But God did raise him up. So he, again, does he preach the death of Christ and the burial and the resurrection? That's a constant theme in gospel preaching. All right, we see Peter doing that. He recognizes God's impartiality, Jew and Gentile alike. Doesn't make a difference to God. He talks about having peace through Jesus Christ. Now that would be what some have called the vertical peace between God and man. All right, but later in the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul wrote about what kind of peace. Christ broke down that middle wall of difference between Jew and Gentile, and thus established peace between the two, making one man in Christ. So that would be also horizontal peace between Jew and Gentile. And Paul does make that point in the Ephesian letter. He talks about peace through Christ. he admits the events taking place in Judea. And notice he says, look in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. Well, how did they know that? If they never heard the gospel before, how did they know that? He said they knew it. Okay. You see and hear things. How far is roughly, and of course I didn't ask this question, maybe your map will show, how far is Caesarea from Jerusalem or Judea? I mean, it's not in the vicinity, but it's close enough that word would spread, reports would be made, and eventually this would become known farther out into the outskirts of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So no doubt they had heard about it. Now, have they heard it preached before? They've not heard it preached before. But they had heard about it maybe from a historical standpoint. They had heard that it had been reported about this man named Jesus, how he was crucified in Jerusalem and all that. Peter says, you know these things have happened. They took place in Judea and in Galilee. He mentioned Jesus' baptism. That's been stressed before in gospel preaching, as you remember. His preaching, his ministry, how he went about doing good. Of all people. Yes, he's Lord of all. Not just Lord of the Jews, but Lord of all those who will seek him. Not done in a corner. This was not done secretively. It was out in the open. So these are the things that Peter mentions. As has been seen in all the preaching so far recorded by Luke, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He also reminds, he says, we are witnesses of this. There are witnesses to this. That's been emphasized before in the prior sermons that have been preached, and we are evangelists of this. It's our task to go about telling this story and telling what took place. He mentions the prophets. Just one second, Buford. He mentions that there's a connection between Jesus and the prophecies. That is in... I'm having a hard time picking up my place tonight. I'm sorry? Yes, 43. Concerning Jesus, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he mentions the fact that, again, would this audience have known the prophets? No, they wouldn't have known about the prophets, not like the Jewish audiences had prior. They would have known them by name. But this group, you say the name Habakkuk or Isaiah, might not have meant very much to them. Maybe they would have heard a few of them, but not like the previous audiences would have heard about. Yes, Buford, you had a... Yes. 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 Right. Verse 38, Buford saying that Jesus was healing those who were oppressed by the devil. The devil is the source of all those. Remember the woman that was bound by Satan for 18 years with her mouth open. I get which gospel writer says that, but again, Satan is behind all of that. The Bible clearly teaches that. And then Peter also declares that only through Jesus can one obtain forgiveness of sins through faith. He preached that in chapter 3, didn't he? There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Same apostle preached that there. He's preaching it here also to these Gentiles. So we see a lot of recurring themes that have been present in the prior messages. Now, here's some similarities to previous messages, as we know them. Of course, the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection. Prophets are foretellers, told of these things. Apostles are witnesses. That's been stressed on more than one occasion. And only through Jesus is forgiveness of sins. So those things have been preached, and Peter preaches the same thing here to this Gentile audience. Now, some differences I saw... There's no review of Israelite history. Obviously, why not? These were Gentiles. But you look back in the prior sermons, who Peter was talking to, he kind of had to set the tone or set the stage about things that they knew took place. He didn't have to prove them. He just had to kind of go back and review them, mention them again, to kind of establish a rapport with his audience. So there's none of that in this lesson. There's no prophetic quotations here. Now, how many times have we seen the preaching quote the prophets? There have been several, at least up through chapter 8, up through chapter 8, to Jewish audiences again, because they would have known the prophets. Now, he mentions the prophet, but he doesn't quote any. He doesn't quote any. And this sermon was divinely interrupted. That's not happened before. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Stephen's in chapter 7 was humanly interrupted, but not divinely. And it's, we see there in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, he was in mid-sentence, apparently. And what we're about to talk about took place. So that's a difference. God had not interrupted the preaching prior, but He does on this occasion. All right. Albert? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Right. He took them where they were. And that's a good model for us to follow when we teach people. We can't cookie cutter stamp people out and make them all start from the same spot because people are different. We have different backgrounds that we're working with. Different levels of knowledge, different levels of exposure to the gospel. Maybe somebody that we're trying to talk to has never even opened the Bible before, and maybe someone else has been reading it for generations. That's entirely possible. So a good teacher will start where his audience is and work from there, and it may be different points from other audiences, but that's what we need to be doing. So Peter certainly shows us the importance of that. Okay, well, as we said, God interrupts the message. And what was the interruption? All right, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, verse 45 tells us something. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter. Of course, those would be Jews, obviously. They came with Peter. They were amazed at what they saw. What did they see? The end of verse 45. And what did they witness? Verse 46. Okay, God is making a point here. Verse 45 says that these circumcised believers, they saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, and they heard them doing two things, speaking in tongues and glorifying or magnifying God. They saw the Gentiles doing that. Now, this wasn't being made up. I mean, this wasn't pretend. These circumcised believers could see very well what was happening. They saw it. They heard them start speaking in these unknown unlearned tongues, just like who did? Just like the apostles back in chapter 2. And this is very important that we understand this. And to me, the key phrase is in verse 47, which we'll get to just in a moment. And also, to jump ahead just for a minute, the key phrase also is in verse 15 of chapter 11, when Peter has to explain this back at Jerusalem to the Jews. All right? The only thing Peter could compare what's happening here to is what? Chapter 2. That's it. This didn't happen any other time. Not to anybody else. Now, had there been occurrences in the past between chapter 2 and chapter 10, had there been occasions for people to have spoken in tongues? is it recorded? It's not recorded, but I have no problem believing that it happened, because in chapter 8, what did Peter and John done? In Samaria, they laid their hands on the Samaritans, which was for what purpose? To bestow spiritual gifts upon the Samaritans following their conversion, and no doubt some of them could have spoken in tongues. It's not stated. Acts 6, they were the apostles laid their hands on these men, the seven chosen for the work of the distribution. But specifically, it's only mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 10 that they were speaking in tongues. Yes, because of Stephen's persecution, they had been scattered. You're right, Freddie. And going about teaching and preaching, and maybe they had been endowed also with spiritual gifts to do that kind of work. Okay, so the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his guests. They began to speak in tongues and they began to exalt and glorify God. The Jews who came with Peter were amazed at what was happening. This was new. This was totally different than what had happened before. And so they're seeing this, and then Peter speaks up. Now, one might be tempted to say, well, because of what God's done with them, He's probably already accepted them. Some might make that argument. Kind of like with Saul's experience on the road to Damascus. If he were to walk into some church today and say, look, I had this experience on the road to Damascus, some might say, well, Saul, that's been your experience of grace, your experience of faith. You've no doubt been saved. Well, that didn't work then, and it doesn't work here either, because what does Peter say? Right, what was his question? Who can forbid water? Can anybody here give me one good reason why we should forbid water to these upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen just as upon us at the beginning? Can anybody make that argument? And the obvious answer was no, of course not. God had made a point here. What did this falling of the Holy Spirit have to do with their salvation? Nothing. Had not one thing to do with their salvation. It was to make what point? God was going to accept them just as He would accept a Jew who would respond to the gospel. He's making no difference. Whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, like, you have to obey the same gospel. You have to be saved the same way. That's the point that's being made. Yes, God doesn't care who you are. If you'll obey the gospel, then you can be saved. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. That can all be forgiven. You just obey the simple plan of salvation from the New Testament. Okay, so Peter's conclusion. He says, who can forbid water? And obviously no one could forbid water. And as he says in verse 47, as we obviously refers back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and that God had shown that there would be no difference between the Jew and Gentile in the gospel, in the new kingdom. So verse 48, as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, one other point here, and I think this is last part of question 11. How did the Holy Spirit's arrival in Caesarea, how was it different than how He came in Samaria? He came in Samaria, but how is it different here? Okay. He came in Samaria through the apostles' hands, didn't He? He came here through nobody's hands. He came on His own, directly, upon this Gentile audience. Now, could these men lay hands and transmit the Holy Spirit since they've been baptized? What do you think? I say no, only the apostles. We don't really know, but if I had to guess, I think I'd say no. That was a work only for the apostles. No. That transmission only worked one time. It could not be passed on and on and on to other people. But I'm going to stick just with the apostles. That's my vote, if I were to have a vote, get a say in that. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sounds like chapter 2, verse 38, doesn't it? For the remission of sins. by the authority of Jesus Christ to be immersed or to be baptized. And they ask him to stay on for a few days. Okay. Anything else through chapter 10? This is the end of lesson 34. Anybody has? Just John. Verse 45. Well, I tell you, John, that's a good question. He's asking about the phrase gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 45. Now, in this context, what's it referring to, that phrase? Is it the Holy Spirit Himself? I think so. What about Acts 2 and verse 38? Gift of the Holy Spirit. What's it there talking about? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said. Is it the Holy Spirit Himself? I think it's salvation. So different verses may have the same phrase, but context will determine what's being talked about. Okay? But here, John, I think you're correct. What's being talked about here, Peter says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They had not yet been baptized. They could not be talking about salvation. He's talking about the possession of the spiritual gifts. No, it's not. That's right. It's not poured out. That's not biblical language to describe that. Okay, anybody else? Comment or question, chapter 10. All right. The Lord's church now has Gentile members for the first time. There's a mixed group here. Okay. Now, connected to this, we get to chapter 11. And the lesson is entitled The Emergence of Antioch. And we're not going to talk about Antioch just yet. At the start of the chapter, He's got to sort of defend what he's done. He's got to go back. You'll see there, verse 2, Peter comes back to Jerusalem. But we have some information in verse 1 that is directly connected to what took place in chapter 10. What happened, as Luke records it in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says that the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. There's that phrase again, Albert. Obviously, word got around. I mean, it stuff gets talked about. It did back then, it does today. So everybody heard. There was this big to-do down there in Caesarea. The Gentiles received the word of God. Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and what happens? I bet he wasn't there 5 minutes. I shouldn't say bet. I'm sorry. He maybe not have been there 5 minutes, and probably what happened? Peter? What have you done? Now you know you should not be going in to Gentiles. That's just not done. Peter had himself said back at their house in chapter 10, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or keep company with Gentiles. And so he gets back, and sure enough, he gets called into question by the Jews. Verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter, what's wrong with you? That's not good. So Peter has to answer. Well, verses 4 through 16, this gets to question 2. Peter has to defend himself, so to speak. And you'll see in this chapter, which it's quite easy, these two chapters laying side by side in our Bibles, when one studies chapter 10, you see just a lot of the same information again in chapter 11. This time Peter's telling about it to these Jews. And that's really what Peter does. So this is the first part of question 2. This is Peter's, he's addressing this concern that the Jews have expressed to him. He describes his vision in verses 4 through 10 of this chapter, which takes us back to chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. He tells about his vision. From all indications, no one else saw that but him. He's got to describe it. They didn't see it. All right, after he describes his vision, 4 through 16, I don't think there's any major difference between between what he says here took place and what actually took place back in chapter 10 that we need to spend any time on. Then he says what? After he describes his vision, the next point he makes, starting in verse 11, is what? Well, there's one point in between our view, but he says, these men came to me. Isn't that right? This is verses 11 through 14. This man named Cornelius sent these men to me, and they told me that he had a vision. So I had my vision, and he had his vision. And again, the reference is back to chapter 10, 17 through 33. You can compare those texts and see that there's not any difference whatsoever. So that's 11 through 14. Now, all right. Yes, verse 12. Six brethren went with me. So the three that Cornelius sent plus the six that accompanied Peter from Joppa. So nine men went with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. Yeah, a little. Yes, this is the six besides the three that Cornelius sent. I'm understanding that to be. That would be nine besides Peter. Yes, these would be Joppa brethren. You're right, Michael. Okay. And also, as we made the point in verse 14, the King James, back in chapter 10 and verse 6, has in the text, talking about Peter, he is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. He will tell thee words by which thou must be saved. Now, that's not in the original text. And we made that point. But look in chapter 11, verse 14. It's repeated here, and this is in the text. When Peter says, again, retelling this story, send this, verse 13, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your house. So that tells us, basically, bluntly, that was the purpose for Peter's trip, was to preach. And they were to hear these words from him. So he tells of the men that were sent by Cornelius. All right, now the next thing he describes is what? After verse 14, 15 and following. Okay. He says, I'm there preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now obviously, who's the us? Us apostles. He falls upon us, as he did at the beginning. Verse 15. Now, question 3. What else did Peter mention? And this is not in chapter 10. Peter just brings this in to the story. All right. When did Jesus say that, Buford? Verse 16 is a quotation of Jesus. When did He say that? Chapter 1, right before His ascension. John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, or not many days from now. Speaking to the 12. Well, the 11, rather. Judas is dead. Speaking to the 11. Now, Jesus spoke that to them. Wasn't anybody else present that day but the apostles. But Peter's bringing this in to show that what Jesus had promised them, which happened in chapter 2, has just happened again in Caesarea in chapter 10 to a house of Gentiles. He's making the connection. He's trying to build a bridge of equality between the two. There is no difference between the two situations. He didn't fall upon us in some greater degree and some lesser degree upon them. No, it was exactly the same. No difference at all in that Holy Spirit baptism. Peter had to learn in his mind, I've got to accept this fact that this is a decision from God. I think Freddie's right. He's now trying to get them to see the same point. We cannot question this. And it's being questioned. I mean, they're grilling Peter here. He's trying to make them see this. This was not my doing. This is God's. Yes, Michael. Yes. That's right. Paul would not have... Paul didn't have many friends back in Jerusalem. But Peter obviously did. I think that's a good point to make, too. Peter had credibility, and that's why he was sent, not Paul. Okay, so again, before we end up tonight, he again... There's the point there. From chapter 1 and verse 5. He remembered the words of Jesus, how he spoke this to the apostles. And so now his question in verse 17. What's the question he asked? So he's gone through the episode. Then he asked a rhetorical question. Albert, what's the question in verse 17? What better question to ask than that? If this is what God has done, in fact, some versions say, I think my version says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I'm not going to fight God on this. We can't fight God on this. This was a divine decision by the Lord. So his conclusion, verse 17, God gave them the same gift as He gave upon us. Who was I to stand in God's way? What did the Jews do when they heard this? They kept quiet. I mean, what could they say? They kept quiet. They glorified God and they said what? God has indeed granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. They accepted it. Now that says a lot about their character. I mean, they could have kept arguing with Peter. But when presented with the facts and the evidence, what did they do? That's the way that is. That's the truth about that. Okay. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, then Sunday in verse 19 of chapter 11. Thank you all.